together in God's Word. In the book of Zechariah, we are reading from Zechariah chapter 12 in the scriptures of the Old Testament, continuing in our series looking at passages of the Old Testament which point forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read from verse 1 in chapter 12 and right through to verse 6 in chapter 13. So beginning at Zechariah chapter 12 at verse 1 and reading through to verse 6 of chapter 13. The words of the prophet. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth have gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in the woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shammai and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he feed us with this bread from heaven. Now let us pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you that you have provided the means for us to find intimacy with our Saviour. that you've placed in our hands your written word. And we ask that now, in the power of your Holy Spirit, as we reflect upon your word, that we would, more than anything else, be drawn closer to his heart, to understand more of his ways and to experience more of his love. And we ask this in his name. Amen. With this particular passage in mind, friends, my attention was caught by a headline in my newspaper yesterday, borrowing a title from a film of yesteryear, a very powerful film. It said, Apocalypse Now. Now, it turned out that this was a review of a book which has recently been written by a British philosopher, and it's to do with apocalyptic religion and the influence that this is having in the world today, and not only amongst religious people. Now, what do we understand by apocalyptic religion? Well, it refers to those religions which have at the very centre of their faith a belief that sometime in the future there is going to be a great world crisis which will bring about the end of human history as we ourselves know it and experience it. And of course this fits in very well with the New Testament and its teaching concerning the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a topic which often provokes controversy. It's a topic which some people find distressing and unsettling. But the fact is that there's probably more teaching about the second coming of our Lord in the New Testament than there is about many other beliefs that we hold as precious and which are very dear to us. It's a dominant theme in the New Testament. One of the reasons why perhaps we don't like to think of it too much is that we're told that it will be a day of judgment. It will be a day when those eyes which are depicted in the book of Revelation, the eyes of the risen and ascended Lord, will look into the very souls of men and women and discern there whether they belong to him or whether they stand against him. But there's also this great hope concerning the second coming, that it will be the climax of human history, that the voice of Jesus will be heard throughout the whole universe, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth that we inhabit now will be transformed and become the new creation, with no more sin to bother us, with no more limitation that our humanity places upon us, with no more death to terrorize us and to scarify us. This will be the positive aspect of the second coming. And this is very much the theme that we find in the book of Revelation. In fact, apocalypse is just another word for revelation. The meaning of the word apocalypse is revelation, the drawing aside of a veil so that we might see what is beyond the veil. You know what happens when a statue has been completed, a tarpaulin or a blanket or something is placed over it so that you can't really see it until it is unveiled, and then we see clearly what all this is about. It's the same with a picture which is covered up until the official unveiling. The curtain is drawn aside and we see clearly what the artist has produced. And so when we talk about the apocalyptic side of Christian teaching, then we're talking about those scriptures in the Old and New Testament which in a sense draw apart the veil. And they reveal to us God's eternal purpose for his people and for his creation. Now, we can understand why this would be at the very heart of New Testament teaching. It's a bit more difficult to understand how it might crop up In the Old Testament, we tend to think that the Old Testament is looking forward primarily to the first coming of Jesus as the baby in Bethlehem. And that, of course, is true. But it's also true that the Old Testament is looking beyond even that first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus, when he will return to this earth as the Lord of the universe. That is really the kind of passage that we're dealing with tonight. It's an Old Testament passage which is looking forward, not to the first coming of Jesus, but to the second coming of our Lord. It emerges from that time in the history of the people of Israel, more than 500 years before the birth of Jesus, when they were allowed to return, or at least some of the people were allowed to return from exile in Babylonia. Remember, the Persians had overtaken the Babylonian Empire, and it was a far more tolerant kind of reign that they had, and they allowed the people of Israel who had been captive in Babylonia to return to their own lands, to build up the city of Jerusalem, and in particular, to build up the temple. We're told that something like 50,000 of the Jewish people returned to their own land, and amongst them was this character, Zechariah, who was a priest, but also a prophet. If you look at some of the earlier visions of Zechariah, they put you in mind of some of the stuff that we come up against in the book of Ezekiel and later on in the book of Revelation. They're quite weird in many ways and difficult to understand. But later on in the book of Zechariah, there are more straightforward messages, the kind of messages that you would expect to receive from a prophet, a man who has received a message from God and is delivering this message to God's people. And this particular passage comes into that category. It's far more direct and far more easy for us to understand. And it's looking forward to a time when the city of Jerusalem is going to be the subject of an attack from all the nations, from all the nations of the world. But we're also told that Jerusalem will remain immovable. It will remain as an immovable rock and in a rather homely image. Zechariah tells us that all who try to move this immovable rock will injure themselves. It's a bit maybe like a farmer coming across this huge rock in his field. And as he tries to shift it, as he tries to remove it from the land, he puts his back out or does some other kind of injury to himself. Jerusalem will be an immovable rock, and anyone who tries to move her will injure themselves. And all this is because God's people are under his watchful eye, and in God his people will find their strength. We read at verse 5 of chapter 12, the leaders of Judah will be able to say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. The people of Jerusalem are strong, not because they have it within themselves to screw up their courage and to put up with everything that's been visited upon them. These people are strong because the source of their strength is their God, the Lord Almighty. And one of the consequences of this time will be a visitation from the Lord himself. They will be able to see the Lord coming into their midst. This is what we find at verse 10 of chapter 12. They will look on me, says God. They will actually see the one that they have pierced. And following on from that, they will mourn, because they will realize that they themselves have contributed to this suffering that has been undergone by their God. And that will be followed by a spiritual and moral cleansing. That's basically what the passage is all about. And we have to say that there have been, over the centuries, a number of different interpretations with regard to the particulars of the passage. But what I see here is a basic idea that the whole of human history is moving forward to a time of crisis. The whole of human history is moving towards a climax. It's not just going to burn out. It's not going to end with a whimper, as T.S. Eliot has proclaimed. The whole of history is moving to a climax when our Lord will appear. And that appearance will be experienced in different ways. And the first thing, which we've already spoken about, is that there will be a strengthening amongst the Lord's people. On the day when the Lord returns, there will be a strengthening amongst his people. The people of Judah will be able to say in their hearts, says verse 5, that the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. The people are able to put up with the attacks that are being visited upon them, the attacks that have arisen out of this world crisis, which would seem to have the people of God as the main focus for the aggression of the nations. And they'll be able to be strong because they're depending on Almighty God for their strength. Now, this is a characteristic of apocalyptic literature as we find it in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. We tend to think about the weird visions that we find, for instance, in the book of Revelation. And we agonize over what these weird visions might mean. And of course, we can become uneasy and distressed when we think about the judgment that is associated with the second coming of our Lord. But you know, there's something that is equally more powerful and equally more significant in the apocalyptic writings in the Bible, and it's this, that there's a very strong pastoral concern running through all of it. What we find there is the concern of God for his people. And that is found quite strongly in the book of Revelation itself. Because the visions that we find in that book and the messages which are coming forward from the Apostle John, this takes place at a time when the church was undergoing its first major persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And the people who are suffering so much, the people who are undergoing such persecution and being put through the mill, they really need to know that God is on their side. That God cherishes a good purpose for them. That God still holds them in his loving focus. And that comes through very strongly in the book of Revelation. People are given hope and people are given strength to bear up under the attacks that are being made upon them. And that, of course, is so relevant in our own day and time. When we think of the 600 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are living in countries where the gospel is not only unwelcome, but it's regarded as the vilest form of poison. People tonight don't know if tomorrow they're going to be able to go to their work, if their children will be able to go to school, if they're going to have a knock on the door sometime tonight and be taken off to prison, if on their way to church next Sunday they'll be bundled into a car and taken away to somewhere where they will never be seen again. That is the experience, the real experience of so many Christians in our world today. And nobody in the West, except for the big bad Americans,
are interested in doing anything about it. Lay that aside. The point is that there are still people today who need to stand in the strength of the Lord because their human resources are being stretched to the limit. But we need this too, friends. We need, in the privileged minority experience that we have in the West, we really need to know that our Lord is close to give us the strength that we need. And in order to do that, we need to focus on the Word of God and to know that the God who strengthened His people from the beginning is with us to help us bear up under the worst. And if we can just do a very brief survey of some early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John are brought up against the Sanhedrin. Why? Because they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You know, not because they're doing anything really bad, but they're proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And so they're brought up against the Sanhedrin and asked to give an account for of themselves. And they're asked in verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? And then we're told in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he goes on to explain the gospel to them. But the point is that brought up and asked to give an account of himself, put in this position of extreme danger, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And at verse 13 in Acts chapter 4, we're told that when the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unskilled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these had been with Jesus. You see, these men, ordinary, unskilled men, as they're described here, received what they didn't have within themselves. They received the strength and the courage to bear up under the pressure and to be faithful witnesses in a very difficult circumstance. And then if you just turn over the page to Acts chapter 5, at verse 19, we're told that the apostles were taken into prison. The Sadducees, the real baddies in my view in those early days, the Sadducees are filled with jealousy because of the popularity of the early church. They're arrested, they're put in jail, but we're told that during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And they're commanded, straight out of jail, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. Now, why are they able to do that? They're able to do it because the angel of the Lord appeared to them, enabled them to go free, gave them a command, and then gave them the strength to carry out the command. And then just one last example. You can turn over two pages, at least it's two pages in my Bible, to the story of Stephen and how Stephen was asked to give an account of himself before the religious authorities. And as people are furious at him and gnash their teeth at him, Stephen is given a vision. Verse 55, he's full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up to heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he says, I see heaven open and the Son of God is standing at the right hand of God. Because of that, Stephen is given the strength that he needs to bear up, and not only to bear up, but to die in the same way that his Savior died. And friends, it's stories like that that we need to... I mean, let's forget about this business of learning the Bible as if we have to learn facts and names and all the kings of Judah recited one after the other in chronological order. Let's get through all that and get these principles into our minds and our hearts, and to understand that our God keeps His promises. And when we need to bear up,
When we need to look beyond our own strength, when we have no strength of our own, that like these people at the end of all things, they will be able to say, we are strong because the Lord Almighty is our God. So this experience of the end of all things, it will be a strengthening experience for the people of God because it will be a crisis time for them. But it will also be a humbling experience for them. If you look at this verse 10 that we mentioned earlier. The words of God, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Now, I suppose, in a sense, this is a more negative experience. We're talking about a people who have been empowered by the strength of the Lord. But here, we're talking about a people who have been humbled by the appearance of the Lord. And why is it that they've been humbled? Well, it's because they are seeing him as one who has been pierced, as one who has suffered because of them, as one who has taken their particular wrongdoing to his own heart and appears to them as one who has suffered on their behalf. He is grieving, or they are grieving rather, because of the sorrow that they have caused their Lord. And that, of course, is something that we can very easily apply to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that at the end of all things, the people will see the one they have pierced. And we've heard in past weeks how Jesus would be pierced for the transgressions of his people. So it's not hard for us to make the leap from this vision and apply it to our Lord Jesus himself. So we can be sure that in this time of crisis, as well as being an empowered people, the people of God will also be aware of their sin, the sin which has contributed to the suffering of their Lord. They will be able to see themselves as they really are in the mirror of God's word, and they will understand, as they have never understood before, what it cost God to deal with our sin, and how we have a personal responsibility for that cost. That is an experience for the end of all things, and I'm sure we can understand how it might come about. But friends, let's also take this and realize that we need not wait for this experience. And that this is something that is absolutely essential for us now. An experience that is essential for us on a regular basis. To look on the one who has been pierced. And to realize why he has been pierced. To realize for whom he has been pierced. And to understand anew our need for a Saviour. And I always think that every crisis that happens in our national life, and every crisis that happens on an international scale, is our opportunity once again to gaze upon the one who is pierced, to understand why he was pierced, and to realize our own personal responsibility for that piercing. Now, we were all shocked to the core of our being a week past on Saturday with that incident at Glasgow Airport. And of course, there is something within us which condemns terrorism and condemns the terrorist, and that is only right. But you know, that's an opportunity for each and every one of us
to realize that while we would want to put these men at a distance, that we share with them membership of the one race of people, that we share with them a flawed human nature, which is warped and which can cause pain and grief to other people. And I know that because I have done that, and you know that because you've done it. And opportunities like that come to us, and we realize just how much we need a Saviour. People are expressing a particular horror that a lot of the guys involved in this were doctors. And I can understand that particular horror. But friends, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. Doctor, minister, whatever. We're flawed. We're warped. And if human nature is left to itself, it's taken us all to hell. Unless we can view the one who was pierced. Unless we can understand why he was pierced. Unless we have the grace to cry out from the depths of our being that Jesus is our Saviour. There's a strengthening experience at the end of all things, but there's also a humbling experience which is essential for the true appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. But there is also, at the end, this tremendous vision of the people of God being cleansed. We're told that verse 1 of chapter 13, that on this day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And this is a reminder for us that though the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus is necessarily humbling for all of us, it's also a source of cleansing for us. It's interesting, you know, before we go on with this, but isn't it interesting what the source of impurity is amongst the people of God? I wonder if you caught that. Ken made a reference last week, I think it was, to the dud preachers which existed in the land. Here we're finding about something a wee bit more serious, and that's deceiving preachers. Preachers who are under the guise of the Lord's men, and yet they seem to be leading people to worship idols and the dubious lifestyles which go along with idolatry. And it's really quite pathetic that on the day when the Lord appears, they're going to try and kid on that they weren't prophets in the first place. You know, prophets would sometimes adopt a particularly humble style of dress. And so they'll change their clothes so that people won't think of them as prophets. And when people see the marks on their bodies which show that they've been participating in pagan rites, where self-harm and mutual harm were part of the worship, they'll say, "Oh, well, that was at my pals the other night and I fell. That was how I got the marks." Pathetic. But it shows us how much the word matters to God and how important it is for us to keep in touch with His truth. It seems to be that the source of impurity amongst the people of God in the time of Zechariah was the deceiving preaching of those who were authorized to deliver the word to the people. And that's why we have to be constantly asking ourselves if we are in touch with the truth. If we are in touch with the God of the Bible. Not the God of our own imagination, not God as we want him to be, but the God of the Bible. And are we in touch with his standards? And are we living according to those standards? These are issues for us all. But isn't it wonderful that despite all of this, and despite the real problems which exist among the people, and despite the very real anxiety that people hold against the day when the Lord will return in judgment, that cleansing is a possibility for the people. If you've got your Bibles open, turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, where there's a very interesting vision which is worth reading as it stands. This is Zechariah chapter 3, and someone, Joshua, the priest, is involved here. He was actually a historical figure. Well, this is a vision that Zechariah receives. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before... I meant to start at verse 1. The Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Take off his filthy clothes. I've taken away your sin, and will put rich garments on you. My friends, that's the effect of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And this will be the glorious climax to all our lives, when we are absolutely pure in the sight of a holy God. When the Lord will clothe us with rich garments so that he can no longer see our sin. It's an amazing thing for us to think that we will stand in the presence of our God. And when he looks at us, it will be as if he looks at Jesus himself. We will be clothed in righteousness divine, purified because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the great swap in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 21? When the Apostle Paul says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God." That is God's purpose for each and every one of us, that we be cleansed, that we be purified, that we are able to tolerate the presence of a holy God in eternity. I remember years ago, as now, listening to Ronald Dunn, American preacher, written a lot of books which have been helpful to many people through the years. He was preaching about the prodigal son, and he made a point which had never occurred to me, but which I've never forgotten. He says, "Remember when the prodigal son, the lost son, was coming back, and he'd been working amongst the pigs. He'd been wallowing in the filth of the pigs and eating their food. And he comes up the road and he's rehearsed what he's going to say to his father. But his father doesn't even give him the opportunity to confess his sin to him. He rushes down the road. And what does he do? He wraps his son in a robe, just as he is. Doesn't take him into the house to have him cleaned up and fumigated and all the rest of it. He's given a robe which hides the filth." And that is our destiny
in the presence of our God, to be amongst those who are cleansed from sin and impurity, and eternity opened up for us to enjoy our God forevermore. That's why Wesley writes that verse in his hymn, Man Can It Be, that we are bold to approach the eternal throne because we're clothed in righteousness divine. That's the end of the experience for us. Yes, it will be strengthening if the people of God alive at that time are under intense pressure. Yes, it will be humbling to see the one who has been pierced for us. But in the end too, we are a ransomed, healed, restored people, cleansed entirely by the ministry of our God. Now let's pray. God, our Father, we give thanks to you for this great vision of all that it means for us to be amongst your people. We thank you also that we can look forward to the coming of our Lord, knowing that this will be the climax of everything, and that for us it will be the completion of your purpose in our lives. So bless us all tonight. Enable us to feel strong in your presence. Give us grace to see ourselves as we truly are, and enable us to open up our lives for your cleansing, that we might become more like Jesus himself. And we pray this in his name.
Amen.